I don't know if Kevin was expecting me to dance with him. I wasn't planning on that, so maybe next time. So him and I were driving to a conference in Detroit just a few weeks back, and there was a traffic jam. There was an accident ahead of us, so we were like in stop traffic. And we started to pull over to like get off at this exit, and this car was careening down the shoulder of the highway and turned slightly, lost control, did a 180, hit the back of the car, hit a pole, and just stopped. And we're like, did that just happen? So then the guy got out of the car, and I don't know if he was concussed or it was a stolen car or what, and he started taking off. Like, he just took off. He, like, ran away. I thought he was going to run towards us and yell at us or something, but no, he just started running up the hill of the highway, fell over, and then got up and ran away with a cigarette in his mouth. I'll never forget the image. It was something. So anyway, the art of wisdom, right? There's probably some wisdom for that guy that, you know, he needed to apply that he did not. So I'm really excited to wrap up this series with you. It's been a great series. I've really enjoyed it. And just to recap a little bit, the first week Kyle set the stage for us that there is this thing called wisdom, that there's a way that things work in this world. And God shows us that path throughout his Bible, and there's a lot of heavily concentrated wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And then last week, Ben built on that theme and unpacked a psalm that talked about wisdom and how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and God gives us wisdom through his word and through wise people. And what I want to talk to you about today that I think the worship, the song Here Now is perfect for, and the slice, John, thanks for telling us your story, is perfect for as well, is what do you do when God is calling you to something that doesn't necessarily look wise? What about when the loudest voices in your life, whether it be your closest friends or maybe family or even your own voice in your own head are screaming at you, don't do that, but it's the very thing that you feel God's voice is asking you to do? What do we do in that situation? C.S. Lewis, I was reading Way to Glory recently and came across this quote. It's just really great. It says, "This is my endlessly recurring temptation." It should be up on the screen. Great. "To go down to the sea," with a capital S. I think St. John of the Cross called God a sea. "And there neither dive, nor swim, nor float, but only dabble and splash, careful not to get out of my depth, and holding on to the lifeline which connects me with my things temporal, with the things of the world, with temporary things." Isn't that interesting, challenging, that God calls us to jump into the deep waters of himself, and yet oftentimes we only want to kind of splash a little bit, like maybe get our feet wet, but not jump fully in. You see, in these kinds of situations where God is calling us to jump fully in, regular wisdom that just about everyone can kind of agree to or see the value in isn't enough. We need wisdom from above, what I would like to call supernatural wisdom. Let's pray and ask God to give us such wisdom. Lord, I thank you for this chance to be together as a church. I pray that you would bless our time. I do pray that you would give us wisdom from above, wisdom that's from you, Lord. There's so much truth in your word that people just can see and identify and live out, and yet there's other things that are just seem like foolish to the rest of the world that you call us to live for. And I ask, Lord, that you would help give us that level of wisdom as well, Jesus, as a people who long to follow you fully. Will you help us to do that? Will you speak to us, each and every one of us, wherever we're at in this time, in your name? Amen. All right, so we're going to be taking a look at a passage in the book of 1 Corinthians, and Corinthians is a really interesting book, and the context for some of it is, and you'll see this in this first passage that I read to you, that Paul contrasts that the Jewish people, which is kind of Paul's people, what he's from, what he notices with Jesus and with himself, that the Jewish people, when he would talk about Jesus, they would ask for a sign, some sort of sign from heaven, maybe a miracle or something along those lines. That would kind of prove the authority of what he was saying. And then he's saying in the Greek culture, though, that's where the city of Corinth is from, that's his audience that he's speaking to in this book specifically, they don't actually value these supernatural signs. They value human wisdom and human reason and philosophy, almost to the point of worship. And they're so absorbed in this speculative philosophy that no names were honored as much as their great thinkers. And, you know, names like Aristotle and Plato should come to mind. Okay, so kind of remember that when you're hearing this passage. I think it gives it a different sense. And keep that in mind throughout this whole talk. So we'll be coming back to this passage. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 says, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But to we who are being saved, know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent." So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. And what Paul is trying to communicate here is what the world thinks is wise is not what God does. God's ways don't make sense to the rest of the world. The cross, Jesus crucified, it doesn't make sense. And yet, that is the way of God. Supernatural wisdom looks foolish to the world. Supernatural wisdom looks foolish to the world. You see, when you follow the God of the Bible, keep in mind this is the same God who asked Noah to build a ridiculously huge boat. It doesn't make sense, really, right? It's the same God who talks to Moses from a burning bush and sends him back to Egypt to the people that he'd fled to free them after they've been slaves for 400 years. It's a little crazy. It's the same God that led Jesus to die on the cross. You see, when you're following that God, you will look foolish to most of the rest of the world. You will be misunderstood. You will be opposed. You will be persecuted. It's just how it goes. We're called to lose our life to save it. That doesn't make any sense, right? Like, just on the surface, like, what? Seriously? Luke 9, 23 to 24, then he said to them all, this is Jesus, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." What the heck is Jesus talking about here? This takes supernatural wisdom to live out and follow. In a sense, I think it almost takes blind steps of faith to follow this God in his way of supernatural wisdom. And I say almost blind steps because we usually have little lamps to kind of light the way for us a little bit at a time. Maybe it's the example of someone else where you're like, wow, that person's life, it looks a little different. And maybe my life could look that way. Maybe it's his word where you come across a verse or a passage or a promise that you're like, gosh, I feel like I need to live this out or apply this in my life more. Maybe you've taken a step of faith, a blind step, and you've seen, yeah, God came through. I can trust him more. He can reveal more to me. Last Sunday, we had our church summit. I think a few of you went, but not everyone in the church went. And we as pastors spent some time confessing and repenting of ways that we had let our church down in the past couple of years, as we've been through a lot with our lead pastor being removed. I personally confessed how people-pleasing and fear of man affected my decision-making at that time very heavily and hurt people, I believe, that I'm called to care for as a shepherd. And this season has led us as a staff team to take a much closer look at where are we as a church and what are the blind spots that we have. Because all of us as humans have blind spots, and just like us as people, churches also have blind spots. Where are we weak? And we shared this list that we put together with people. And I just want to share it with you as well, because maybe you've been affected in this way. And so here it is. I'm going to go one at a time. It's a little intense, so buckle up. One of the things that we identified is just the sense that if people didn't go on staff as their vocation, then they were less valuable. And that's something that's not right, because God doesn't call everyone to that, right? And it was just something that was kind of in the water that we felt like we needed to acknowledge and name and repent of and do more to correct. Another thing that we felt like was just the sense that small group leading was more important or elevated over other ways of serving in the church. So if you weren't a small group leader, you weren't as valuable or didn't feel as valuable. That's not right either. Another thing was if you dated, you could only do it in a certain way, that there was like a right way to date. And it was just, again, something in the culture, not necessarily something we taught on Sunday mornings, but just kind of there. There's not much in the Bible about dating, so we need to be careful with that. Another thing that we felt like was just the sense of elitism, that we have the best church and the best movement. And it led to having an independent spirit and even feeling threatened by outside groups with different ideas. One example of this is we used to do the LT program in Virginia Beach, and we decided to do our own LT program without thinking much or talking to other churches much that were also involved in it and the impact it had on them. It's pretty prideful. Overvaluing a certain type of leadership, usually a visionary gift of leadership, we felt like that was in our DNA. Vilifying anger as well was something that we felt like was there, that there is righteous and unrighteous anger, but we felt like we lumped them both together. And the last one was just an overemphasis on numerical growth as an affirmation of church health and progress. And this isn't like an exhaustive list. Like, there's probably more things because they're blind spots, so we can't see them, right? But we felt like these are things that we wanted to name and own and try to correct and get better at, get more healthy at as a church. And I think we have taken some steps over the past few years, but it's going to take time. And human wisdom says to not talk about these things, right? Like what? Let's not focus on our weaknesses. Let's focus on our strengths and, you know, keep plowing forward. But supernatural wisdom, wisdom from a God, would have us live differently. Live in faith. Live in humility. Live in bold honesty. And it makes no sense. And yet, it's good. I just want to say, if you're feeling affected, still feeling affected by the church summit, if you went, or if you're even feeling affected by the things I shared, I just first off want to tell you that that's okay. That's okay. These are things that may need to be grieved and processed for you, and that takes time. It takes conversations. Please talk to your close friends about it, your small group members or leader, staff. Initiate with one of us pastors if you feel the need to. We welcome that. And, I've shed some fresh tears this week just because the church summit kind of stirred up a lot of these things and pain for me, and it wasn't like the manly, like just kind of eye tear up thing. It was like an ugly cry at times. I just feel like that's okay and good. It's good to get some of these things out. And I encourage you guys to take these things to the Lord as well. In your times with Him, talk to Him, pray about that, ask Him for help. And you'll see the importance of connecting with Jesus in the next part of our passage. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you." You're like, oh, okay, great. Thanks, Paul, for pointing those things out. "Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God." You see, God takes the weak things, the weak people, the humble, to do great things, those with no power to affect the powerful. Verse 30 says, "God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made Him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only in the Lord. You see, Jesus is the source of supernatural wisdom. Jesus is the source of supernatural wisdom. Ben talked about this last week, that if you want wisdom, go to Jesus. I would add, especially if you want supernatural wisdom. And he quoted the whole passage. I just want to remind you of verse 6, John 14. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way and the truth and the life. If you want to live the fullest life that you can, you have to follow Jesus. And that doesn't mean like an easy life. Usually it involves suffering and pain and laying your life down. And that's good. Hard, but good. It's the way Jesus showed us. Supernatural wisdom is to live like Jesus, live with Jesus, and to live for Jesus. C.S. Lewis, in kind of unpacking that analogy I read earlier of giving yourself over completely to the sea with a capital S, to God, and kind of that you jump in and that you swim out, you don't have anything connecting you back to the shore. Goes on to say that swimming lessons are better than having a lifeline to the shore. So I echo Kyle and Ben's sentiments to find other mature believers to get swim lessons from. But ultimately, the best swimming instructor is Jesus himself. How is your relationship with him? How well do you truly know him? That conference I mentioned to you that Kevin and I almost died on the way to, a World Mandate Conference, and it's put on by another church organization. And I've just been trying, just in light of seeing some of these things I mentioned earlier, trying to be more open to going to other conferences that aren't connected to our church or group of churches to learn more and be more intentional about that and be more well-rounded. And it was great. The first night, it was a simulcast. They had Francis Chan do a teaching, and it was basically just about your relationship with God and the importance of that before they got into, like, the importance of missions. And he just said this really thing that just stuck with me, this really powerful thing that he said, I feel like the word that I have for you guys, I was thinking about this time and this message is addicted. Is would you consider pursuing being addicted to Jesus? And it was kind of a little weird, right? A little bit of a weird thought. But as he kind of explained, I was like, yeah, no, I think that captures it. Like an addict is someone who can't get enough of the thing they're addicted to, right? They keep going for more and more and more to the point where it greatly costs them other things. And even if they spend time away from that thing that they're addicted to, they feel withdrawal even. They miss it greatly. And so what if we were addicted to Jesus, that we couldn't get enough of him in our lives, that we just went after him with everything we had? I think that would be really powerful. I think that would lead to more supernatural wisdom in our lives. C.S. Lewis, in that same chapter, goes on to say, he will be infinitely merciful to our repeated failures. I know no promise that he will accept a deliberate compromise. You catch that? God is infinitely patient with us. We may fail many times, yet he won't be satisfied with any compromises we make. That if Jesus is just, you know, one small part of our life and we've got all these other parts, yeah, God isn't going to let us stay in that place. He goes on to say, for he has in the last resort nothing to give us but himself, and he can give that only insofar as our self-affirming will retires and makes room for him in our souls. Our self-affirming will retires and makes room for him in our souls. That's part of that losing your life so that you can save it. Have you made room for Jesus in your soul? Have you made more and more room? It might mean letting go of what John Eldridge calls less wild lovers. Things that are fun, maybe sinful, maybe not, but ultimately not as wild as God or good. Things like constantly being entertained, I feel like this is something I struggle with, We tell our kids, that's enough screen time for you. Maybe you need less screen time in your life. I need less screen time in my life, I think. Things that take our utmost affection away from Jesus. Maybe it's idols of success or image or reputation or others' opinions. Let us be so addicted to Jesus that we jump into the ocean of his love and we never look back to the shore. Amen? 1 Corinthians 2, our passage continues to say, "When I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan, the gospel, for I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid, and trembling." I love his honesty here. "And my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God. Yet when I was among mature believers, I do speak with words of wisdom, but not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world or to the rulers of this world who are soon forgotten. No, the wisdom we speak of is the mystery of God. His plan that was previously hidden, even though he made it for our ultimate glory before the world began." In this plan, he's talking about, if you study Paul in his writings, he talks about this mystery that was revealed, or this secret plan, and that was basically that Jesus came to die for all of mankind, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well, for all. The gospel is supernatural wisdom. The gospel is supernatural wisdom. That's what we need to go and come back to time and time again as his followers. What I mean by the gospel is the good news that though we are all sinners deserving of hell, Jesus came down to this world, lived a sinless life, and died a sinner's death on the cross for you and for me to pay the penalty for our sin so we could be made right with and forgiven by God completely. And then he rose from the dead to show he wasn't just some fancy teacher martyr, but he could die for the sins of all mankind. You see, the gospel, it doesn't make sense to the rest of the world. Lose your life to save it? What? Jesus died for my sins. I don't have that much sin, do I? To those who are perishing, this message is the stench of decay, of death. But to those who are being saved, it is a life-giving aroma. Either way, whether the message is seen as foolish or wise, the best advice we could ever give someone, the best wisdom, the greatest gift, is the supernatural wisdom of the gospel. It is. So my question for you is, will you commit to being someone who shares the gospel for the rest of your life whenever, wherever, and with whomever will listen? Will you commit to that? I think we're getting stuck in our day and age with who to follow, who to believe, who to like, even social media. We stop thinking for ourselves. Who to believe and who to follow has already been decided for the Christ follower. Dr. Martin Luther King, in his sermon titled "Transform Nonconformists," says, "Most people, and Christians in particular, are thermometers that record and register the temperature of majority opinion, not thermostats that transform and regulate the temperature of society." You guys catch that? I was so challenged by this. Most people, and Christians in particular, are thermometers that record and register the temperature of majority opinion, not thermostats that transform and regulate the temperature of society. What will you be? Will you be a thermometer or a thermostat? Regular wisdom says, yeah, being a thermometer is okay. It's good. You know kind of other people and where they're at. You know some good principles to live wisely and quietly among your peers. But supernatural wisdom says, no, we're called to be thermostats. World changers, gospel bringers to a world that is so broken and so lost, it needs Jesus. And nothing else will suffice. Nothing else. My challenge to you this week is to share Jesus with someone. to be his hands and his feet. Because you see, gospel sharing with Jesus, sharing the gospel of Jesus with others, it means sharing him in word and deed. You may be rejected by some, but even if one among us, one person from among us, accepts him or is more open to him, it's worth it. I want to close by inviting one of my co-pastors, Ben, to actually share a story he shared with me. Come on up, Ben. And I just thought it captured kind of what I wanted to communicate perfectly. So I'm going to have him share it because he's awesome.
Great. So I will talk to you guys later. Mike Teasingay actually went to a conference, not the one that Kevin and Nick almost died going to, and I heard a speaker as a pastor named Vince Antonucci. He's a pastor and church planner out in Las Vegas, and they are really trying to seek people, reach people who are far from God. And he told the story of a woman named Becky. She is the daughter of a Wiccan witch, and so she decided to rebel against her parents that she would go and check out a church. And she got saved. Her life was transformed by Jesus, and she started inviting her coworkers to go with her to church, and nobody would go. No one had any interest. She invited everybody several times, and none of them would go. And so she was at church one week, and they started talking about this concept called gorilla love. It's G-U-E-R, not Harambe love. And the idea being that we can ambush people with God's love, that they don't see it coming, they don't expect it. We can love people in that way. And as she left that day, they actually handed her a slip of paper with an assignment. And so her assignment was to bake cookies for somebody in the public sector, like a public servant. And so she chose her garbage man. Vince said he probably would have chosen like a police officer or fireman. She chose her garbage man, which is cool. And so garbage day came, and she woke up really early. She wanted these to be fresh baked cookies. So she got up early, baked the cookies, and then she's standing there at her door, and she thinks, this is crazy. I'm not going to do this. That's just not going to happen. And she's like, no, I want to do this, but if the garbage truck comes, I'm going to chicken out. So she decides, I'm going to go sit in my car and wait. And so she's sitting in her car with the cookies a little closer to where the garbage man come, and then she thinks, well, this is crazy. Like, my neighbors could see me. And so she kind of just, like, sitting there with the cookies. And so the garbage truck comes, she gets out and goes and gives them to her, or gives them to the guy, and he's totally confused. She's like, here, I made you cookies. He's like, what? I made you cookies. These cookies, I made them for you. He's like, what? Why? Why? Who? And so, like, just confusion. He says, well, I'm a gorilla lover. And he's like, what are you talking about? He's like, no, well, our church, we're just trying to love people, and so I made you these cookies. And the garbage man, he accepts them, but he starts weeping. He says, I've been doing this job for 11 years, and nobody has ever given me anything. And so Becky she's pumped, right? She goes to work after this interaction, and this was not told to her, but she thought that she wasn't allowed to tell anybody about this. So she's sitting at her cubicle or whatever, and she's grinning like an idiot, right? So God is, like, she's so excited that she touched this guy's heart, and she's sitting there, like, and people are like, why are you happy? Like, why are you smiling? And they're trying to get it out of her. And she's like, I'm not telling. Nope, can't say anything. And so eventually, like, her best friend at work's like, corners her, and she's like, you have to tell me what is going on. Why are you smiling so much today? And she told a story, and her friend's like, oh, that's awesome. Can I go to church with you? And Becky's like, I've asked you 7 times. You said no every single time. Why do you want to come now? And she said, it seems like your church is different. I want to be a part of something like that. And so Her best friend did not know of the secrecy. She didn't care about the secrecy. And so she told all of their coworkers. And that Sunday, Becky came to church, and she had a row of people with her. Seven people came to church with her because she decided to ambush somebody with God's love.
You just stay up here with me. Stay up here with me. Yeah.